Amen. Thank you, choir. Well, I was in Westminster Abbey there for a moment. It's the weather puts me in mind of it, I think. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians. And we'll dismiss the little ones for our Wonders of Worship program downstairs. First Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this precious passage, loved by your people around the world. Passage that some here perhaps have memorized. Lord, we pray that you'll use it now as we consider it. Use it in our hearts and accomplish great things. Convict us of sin and conform us to that perfect image of Christ. We ask in his name for his sake. Amen. One Christmas when I was 5 or 6, as I recall, my parents got me a Lone Ranger outfit. I still have a photograph of it. You might remember at Christmas, I think I was showing it to the kids, illustrating something. I had the, as I recall, you know, my memory's not so good anymore, but I think it had the whole nine yards, you know, the mask, the Lone Ranger mask, the holster with silver bullets, or something that looked like silver bullets, and it even had chaps, you know, to wear on your legs, and it had a pistol and a hat, cowboy hat. And I remember that at the time, this was like, you know, the very best gift that I could ever receive. Because I was a big, you know, Lone Ranger and Rossini fan, and Weeb Tell Overture fan, you know. And I love the Lone Ranger, in other words. And I thought at the time, boy, the best gift I could receive. Then a few years later, I was 8 or 9, and I woke up Sunday, Christmas morning, and came downstairs, and there's a beautiful Huffy bike, you know, with my name on it. And as I remember, you know, had streamers coming out the handlebars, and a reflector on the back, and this cool battery-powered headlight for all my night riding, you know. And I thought at the time, wow, this is the coolest thing. This is, you know, the best gift I could receive. Then when I was about 14 or 15, and I had already indicated my desire to be a writer and had some aptitude in that direction, my parents got me an Olivetti Underwood typewriter for Christmas. Some of you may have had the same one. It was in a blue case, you know, with a black racing stripe. And and I thought, wow, that's the best gift, you know, that I could receive. As you can imagine, I no longer have any of those gifts. It would be convenient for sermonizing if I could say that my bicycle failed, my typewriter ceased, and my Lone Ranger outfit vanished away. But all I can say for sure is that they're long gone. What remains, however, is the knowledge that my parents love me and that they expressed that love on occasion with gifts that they chose particularly for me or specifically for me. The Apostle Paul said that the gifts with which God's people were so enamored would eventually cease, fail, or vanish away. But love, he said, would endure. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Love, the Apostle Paul said, never fails. There will never be a time when we will not have love. There will be a time when we will not have what we commonly call spiritual gifts. This is another reason why love should take precedence over other spiritual gifts, whether it be the gift of the greatest of spiritual gifts, Paul says the gift of prophecy, or what he calls the least spiritual gift, the gift of tongues, or something in between, like knowledge. Paul says there will come a time when prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge, not knowledge in general, but the spiritual gift of knowing something by a supernatural means which we would not have known otherwise, there'll come a time when knowledge will vanish away. Now, it can be argued that such extraordinary gifts, which were of great help in authenticating the apostles' message and in revealing God's truth before the New Testament scriptures were inspired and compiled, it could be argued that those gifts faded and ceased as they were eclipsed by the completed New Testament. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He's contrasting a permanent gift of the Spirit, love, with the temporary gifts of the Spirit, such as the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, or the gift of tongues. The Corinthians, you'll remember, were exalting the temporary gifts. And of those, they seemed to be especially enamored of the most showy of them, the gift of tongues. But Paul reminds them that these temporary gifts will not abide into the eternal state. They are given to us in our present immature state. Here, we know in part. We only prophesy in part. We now possess a mere fraction of the knowledge that we will one day possess. Even those who have the gift of prophecy only prophesy in part. They are only enabled to proclaim a tiny portion of the truth of God. When compared with what we will know of God when we leave behind this body of clay and actually experience His presence, and you'll remember that the Apostle Paul had a taste of that when he was caught up to the third heaven, compared to what we're going to experience then, we're but children now, but children in our understanding, children in our knowledge. Or to put it another way, Paul says, we are like someone looking at an image in a crude mirror. Verse 12. The mirrors used in Paul's day, we're told, were of highly polished metal. As you can imagine, they would give a less than accurate reflection, a distorted image, not unlike what you would see if you had a silver tray and you held it up and looked at it, or if you were looking in the chrome of a car, you know, you're looking at your reflection in your bumper or, say, the back of your rear view mirror or outside. Is that what you call that? That outside mirror there. You're looking at your reflection somewhat distorted. You get an idea because I can see if my hair's, you know, messed up, but you don't get a clear image of yourself. Now, Paul says, we see and comprehend the Lord only dimly, as if we were looking at a reflection in a crude mirror. But then in heaven, in glory, we'll see Him face to face. As the Banner of Truth commentary puts it, our present views of divine things are not untrue, but inadequate. Hereafter, things will be very different. As an astronaut in training for the first lunar landing, I'm sure that Neil Armstrong was not ignorant of the moon. I'm quite sure he knew much more about the moon than most of us, most here, I would imagine. He had no doubt studied images from our finest telescopes, and he had digested the best lunar information that we had in the late 60s. You know, what type of cheese it was made of, and where he was most likely to find the man in the moon. But all such knowledge was partial and inadequate. When Neil Armstrong thinks of the moon now, he doesn't think of the telescopic images that he may have looked at years ago. He's actually been on the surface of the moon. He's walked upon it. There was a time when he saw the moon as through a mirror, dimly. But now, you might say, he's seen the face of the moon face to face. He once knew in part, but when that which was complete came, then that which was in part was done away. Now, of course, as you may have already thought, the analogy breaks down, because even as Armstrong walked on the moon, he only saw a tiny area of it, and he only saw its surface, right? He didn't experience full knowledge of even that little spot of ground or that area in which they traveled. And they had to take rocks back, you know, for further analysis, etc. But for the Christian, the point is, though now we know in part, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, then we will know Him as we also are known. Our knowledge of the Lord then will be so much more complete that it will make our present knowledge of Him seem childlike. Now, you can't blame a child for thinking like a child. You can't blame a child for understanding like a child, for speaking like a child or as a child. A child cannot think, understand, or speak any other way. But once the child has become an adult, his thinking is deeper. His understanding is broader. His speech is on a different level. I'm sure I've told you before about the time when we were sitting at my father's dining room table with our son, Nathan, and our daughter, Grace. And my dad, who had engineering degrees from both MIT and Caltech, was attempting to explain to our son, Nathan, how it was possible to determine the area of a circle by squaring the circle's radius and multiplying it by pi, 3.14. The problem was, as I recall, Nathan was only 7 or 8 at the time. And he had, I was quite sure at the time, no clue what my dad was talking about. To his ears, you know, a radius sounded like that little thing we play music on in the car. And pi was what his mom would make for dessert. And a circumference probably sounded to him like what his parents had with his teacher from time to time to check on his school progress. He was a child. He thought as a child. He understood as a child. Ephesians 4 speaks of gifts Christ gave to His church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that's going to happen when we're with the Lord. You know, it may happen to degrees here. We become more and more mature. But not until I'm in the Lord's presence will I really come anywhere near that kind of comprehension. We will have no need for apostles and prophets and evangelists or pastors and teachers in the kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards says, "The fruits of the field are in need of tillage and rain and sunshine until they are ripe and gathered in. And then they need them no more." So you're not going to need pastors in heaven. I don't know what I'm going to be doing, but you're not going to need us there. The Corinthians needed to be reminded that all these gifts on which they placed so much emphasis were going to cease. The only gift they were ignoring in their emphasis upon their most obvious gifts was the one gift that would endure. There will be no gift of prophecy or knowledge in heaven, because we'll already know even as we are known. There'll be no gift of tongues in heaven, because tongues are for a sign, Paul says, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. 1 Corinthians 14:22. And there will be no unbelievers, of course, in heaven. But there will be love in heaven. Love for the Lord, love for each other. Jonathan Edwards writes, the gifts of the Spirit are a means of grace. Divine love is grace itself, and therefore remains when the means to it cease. Then Paul says, now abide faith, hope, and love. Now, this is a little bit hard to follow, because is he saying now, right now, as I'm writing this, faith, hope, and love abide? Well, certainly they abided then. So did all the other gifts. That would be sort of stating the obvious. I think rather what he's saying is now to sum up, faith, hope, and love are going to abide. These things abide, faith, hope, and love. I think that's what he's saying. Some of the extraordinary gifts I've mentioned, Paul's, in other words, I'm paraphrasing, some of the extraordinary gifts I've mentioned will fail or cease or vanish away, but faith, hope, and love will not. Now, in what sense will faith, we understand how love's going to abide, but in what sense could we say that faith and hope are going to abide in eternity? Well, faith in the sense of trust, right? I trust the Lord now. I'm going to trust Him completely there. And perhaps hope, similarly, in the sense of, in the biblical way it's used oftentimes, in the sense of steadfast confidence that God will do all that He says He will do for all eternity. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and have love for the Lord, but not faith in the Lord. Well, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Is He going to still love us as He loves us today? No. Faith and trust, they're going to endure. And note that faith, hope, and love are not the only gifts of the Spirit that are going to abide, if we think of the Spirit's gifts in the broadest sense, right? If you think of joy, for example, as a gift of the Spirit, well, there's going to be joy in heaven, and thy presence is fullness of joy. Joy is going to abide. Peace will abide. We have now and always will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But of these three that Paul is talking about here, faith, hope, and love, he says the greatest of these three, the greatest is love. Perhaps because faith and hope benefit us, while love primarily benefits others. And Paul's whole point in this passage, at least as I understand it, is that those gifts are most valuable which benefit others. And not ourselves. Gifts are oriented to others. All the gifts that we receive are for the primary benefit of others and not ourselves, which is why he says, if I'm in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words in understanding that people can understand in their own language than 10,000 words in a tongue that they don't understand. Because I'm not up here, Paul says, I'm not speaking just to draw attention to myself. I'm not speaking to draw attention to myself. I'm speaking to bring glory to God. So I want to speak to be understood, obviously, otherwise it wouldn't be edifying to the body. So here he's saying the greatest of these three gifts, Paul says, is love, because it's other oriented. I think that's why he's calling love the greatest of the gifts. Now, in our first message on this chapter, we considered some of the practical truths about genuine love that Paul gives us here. This is a beautiful chapter, both in its practicality and also in the larger themes that we read here. We looked at some of the practical truths, but I want to highlight just a few more things before we leave this chapter. Paul says, first of all, love suffers long and is kind. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Why? Because God is patient. God is long-suffering. He is long-suffering to the sinners that He spares, Jonathan Edwards wrote. And to whom He offers His mercy, even when they are rebelling against Him. And He is long-suffering toward His own elect people, many of whom long lived in sin and despised alike His goodness and His wrath. He bore long with them, even to the end, till they were brought to repentance and were made through His grace vessels of mercy and glory. God is long-suffering. God is patient. I was a rebel for 20, 21 years. God was patient with me. I believe that the scriptures indicate that God's holiness and His perfect justice notwithstanding, He has compassion on His creatures, even those who reject His tender offers of mercy and forgiveness. Even as Jesus announced Jerusalem's impending destruction because of their rejection of the Messiah, He did it with compassion, you'll remember. He did it with grief. Now, as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you, you and your children within you, to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And compassion upon the city, and compassion upon these hard-hearted rebels. He came into his own, and his own received them not, but his heart went out to them. A wise and good human judge, even when pronouncing a just sentence upon a vile offender, will not do so with relish, but with grief for the wretchedness of sin and its countless manifestations in the human heart. The Lord Jesus, who tells us to love our enemies, does not do less himself. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel 18:23. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live, he says. Ezekiel 18:31-32. Remember, Mark tells us that Jesus loved the rich young ruler, even as the rich young ruler rejected Jesus' message. Jesus' heart went out to him. He loved him. He spurned Christ's invitation to come, take up the cross and follow him. But Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The Lord is indeed long-suffering toward us, even those who are not of his sheep. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, Jesus said, what reward have you? Unbelievers do that. And he calls upon us to be long-suffering, patient toward those who do us wrong. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Paul says to the Ephesians, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:1-3. To the Colossians, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put this on, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Some of you remember that one of Lincoln's most vocal critics was Edwin Stanton. Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning cow. The first time Stanton met Lincoln was at a court case. Lincoln thought he was one of the attorneys to argue the case. The firm had made a decision to go another direction. Lincoln didn't know it. Traveled from Springfield to Cincinnati, Springfield, Missouri, to Cincinnati, Ohio, and discovered there that he was no longer needed on the case. But Stanton, who was one of the attorneys in the case, reportedly said to a friend, why did you bring that expletive, long-armed ape here? Stanton nicknamed Lincoln the original gorilla. And Stanton said of one of his contemporaries that he was a fool to wander about Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could have found one so easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln, some of these statements were public. Lincoln did not respond. And when he was elected president, he asked Stanton to serve as the Secretary of War. And he treated him with the utmost courtesy. Love suffers long and is kind. And such a response evidently had a profound effect, because historians tell us as Lincoln lay dying in a rooming house across from Ford's Theater, Stanton, looking down on the president, reportedly said through his tears, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has seen. Love is not easily provoked. Love doesn't parade itself. Love doesn't parade itself. William Carey was born into a weaver's family, living in a small thatched roof cottage in an English village in the late 18th century. Coming to faith in his youth, Carey was called to the gospel ministry, and he began to have a heavy burden for those who had never heard the gospel. He, by the age of 21, had mastered Greek, Hebrew, Italian, and Latin, and he was studying Dutch and French. He supported himself all this time by repairing shoes. He devoted his life, as you know, to reaching the people of India. And before he had finished his work, it is said that he translated the scriptures or portions thereof into between, I've read two figures, between 34 and 40 different Indian dialects. Yet he sought no personal acclaim. Biographer Fred Barlow said that on Carey's deathbed, he cried out to a missionary friend, "Dr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I'm gone," he said, "say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's God." It said that a woman who regarded Carey and his missionary activity with contempt addressed him loudly on a social occasion, apparently in an attempt to humiliate him. "Is it true, Mr. Carey, that you are a shoemaker?" He responded, "No, no, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a cobbler. He only repaired him, he didn't make him." Love does not behave rudely, the Bible says. Love is not puffed up, and love doesn't behave rudely. As commentator Lenski put it, love's behavior is not contrary to the form or manner that is proper. When pride puffs up the heart, unseemly bearing and conduct naturally follow. Love is not provoked. That is, it doesn't yield easily to provocation. It's not embittered by injuries, whether real or supposed. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty," Proverbs 16:32. "He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." Now, how does the genuine love we read about in this chapter apply specifically to members of a church? What does it mean for me as a part of a body of Christ to not seek my own? Love does not yearn to be served. Love yearns to serve. Now, love doesn't say, "No one ever speaks to me." Love says, "Who can I speak to?" And an English major who loves says, "To whom can I speak?" Love doesn't say, "No one ever calls me." Love says, "Who can I call?" Love doesn't say, "No one ever sends me a card." Love says, "Who can I encourage with a card?" Love doesn't say, "I wish someone would invite me home for lunch." Love says, "Who can I invite home for lunch?" Love doesn't see the church primarily as a resource to meet one's own needs, but rather as a body in which to worship and glorify God and grow and meet the needs of others. Secondly, love thinks no evil. How does that relate to the church? Well, in the body of Christ, love doesn't sit in judgment of other Christians. We've talked about this before. Love doesn't say, "He's not active enough. She just loves attention. She's not pulling her weight. Do you know how much he prays? Do you see every act of kindness that he performs? Have you walked a mile in his shoes?" We may be surprised to discover that someone that we would rank as a private in Christ's army will be revealed in the final day to have been of more value to the army than someone else that we might call a general. Love believes all things, puts the best construction on things, doesn't assume the worst. Let me give you an example. Okay, Mabel seemed cool when you saw her. She seemed standoffish. Well, love says, "Well, she was probably just preoccupied." You call up your friend Marie, you want to do lunch, and she says she's not feeling well, she can't meet you for lunch. And later you're driving and you see her drive by. Love doesn't say, "Well, she's off to have lunch with somebody else." Love assumes there's a good reason. She's probably dragging herself to the drugstore for medicine. Love believes all things. Love does not behave rudely in an unseemly manner. "You hurt me, so I'm going to act cold and distant until you figure out what you did." The loving Christian can never forget the surpassing love that has been bestowed upon him and the daily forgiveness extended by his Heavenly Father for the believer's ongoing transgressions. "God had compassion on me this morning. I woke up again. I had to drag myself out of bed. It was dark outside, as I think of it, because we messed with the clocks the night before." But the loving Christian can never forget the surpassing love that's been bestowed upon him. And it's every day. "Thy mercies are new every morning." And the forgiveness that God continually bestows upon us. So the loving Christian is slow to judge and quick to forgive. It's been said an envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It's as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. Well, in a few moments, as you know, we're going to ordain and install some men to begin or to resume the serving of our church as officers. Let me remind those men and all those who are presently serving that as gifted, as committed, as hardworking, as diligent as you may be in fulfilling the responsibilities of your office, your primary task here as a member of the body of Christ, as an officer in our church, your primary task is to love the flock. To love the flock over whom God has given you oversight. If you fail there, if you and I fail there, we become nothing more than sounding brass, clanging cymbal. And all our gifts and all our service, the scripture says, are as nothing. And one final word to each one here. If the love Paul speaks of in this chapter is foreign to you, it's because you don't know Christ, the one who is the source of such genuine love, the one from whom it springs. The problem is, you see, we've sinned against the holy God. We violated his righteous law, and we deserve his judgment and his condemnation. But the Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered himself as a substitute for sinners. He lived a life we failed to live, perfectly kept the laws of his Father. And then he went to the cross and endured the wrath of his Father that we deserved. He endured the wrath of a holy God that you and I deserved to endure. And the wonderful news of Scripture is that if you'll repent of your sins and lay hold upon Christ, completely trusting in him for your soul salvation and not in anything that you have done, transferring your trust to him and him alone, all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be given this glorious gift of everlasting life. You'll be adopted into God's family. You'll be justified. And the process of sanctification will begin immediately in your heart. God making you loving, even as his Son is loving, even as God is love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Let's pray. Father, you know how far short we fall of this mark that you have set for us. We are sometimes easily provoked. We do behave rudely. We oftentimes don't bear all things. We don't believe all things. We don't endure all things. Lord, we know it. We know our hearts. You've revealed them to us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't know it in all its wickedness, but we know something of it. So, Lord, it's only your grace that we are able to stand before you and call you Father. You redeemed us by your mercy. You brought us unto yourself. And now we pray, Father, if there be anyone here this day, still dead in sins, without hope, without Christ, please, Lord, draw that soul by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. Bring him or her to saving faith. May there be joy in the presence of the angels of God over even one sinner that repents. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Terry?